Sermon text this week is Daniel 7, verses 15 through 28. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four, are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus, he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand, for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, dear God, we ask, dear Lord, as we go to your word, that we would truly seek to hear from your word, that we would truly seek to hear from you, that we would take all the thoughts that we have that have been put there by other sources, that we would take the things we've listened to that are wrong, any past interpretations we have, dear God, that we would try to set them aside and we would actually come to your word, that we, like Daniel, would come to this angel and say, what is the meaning of this? And that we would hear his words and receive them, that we would hear your words and we would receive them. We ask you, dear Lord, that you would make us wise, that you would help us to understand the purpose of prophecy, that you would help us to understand the way to interpret prophecy, and that you would help us above all things to see your glory and your power and your majesty unfold, that we would see you as you are and see you in your greatness, and that we would be humbled, that we would increase our fear of you, and that we would leave here as greater servants in your kingdom. Amen.
One thing that struck me as I was thinking about it, that if I'm right, that the fourth beast is not just the Roman Empire, but it's basically the ruling of Rome from roughly 200 BC, that one of the things that we should note from that is this beast that's different than all the other beasts that will devour and crush and will destroy, that it has every form of government that man has. It doesn't have democracy, but it starts with a republic, and as a republic, it devours and destroys. There's a lot of churches that now say that America, because of our constitution, that we're going to be righteous because we're a representative republic. Some of the most cruel times in the history of man was when it was ruled by the Roman Republic. Representative government will not stop the problems. And then they switch to an oligarchy where they're ruled by a few. And that causes war, and that causes destruction, and that causes the trampling of nations. Having a few men rule doesn't stop the cruelty of men. And then they switch. They switch to an empire where they have an emperor, and nothing changes. The form of government will never solve the problem with man. And I think a lot of Americans think that somehow our form of government will stop the problems with men. Our form of government will not stop the problems with men. It didn't work with the Roman Republic, and it won't work for the American Republic. That's not the problem. The problem is that we're ruled by men rather than being ruled by God. The problem is that our desire is to submit to men rather than submitting to God. You can have an oligarchy, you can have a monarchy, you can have a republic, and all of them will be cruel. All of them will be destructive unless they're tempered by the Word of God, unless they're tempered by the teaching of what God has given, His Word going forth, His Word sanctifying, His Word constraining evil. Let's make sure that we never put our hope in the form of government. We know what the ultimate form of government is. The ultimate form of government is a monarchy because Jesus Christ is a monarch. He is the king. That doesn't mean that under him that it matters that much which the form of government is. What matters most is whether we're submitting to him or not, whether we're declaring him or not. That's where the constraint comes from. You know, even an unbeliever like John Adams said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. But now how many churches think that somehow the Constitution will protect us from the immorality of our nation? That's not the solution. The solution is preaching the gospel. The solution is declaring God's word. That's the solution. The solution will never be any form that man puts forth because man's involved in it. Man will corrupt it. That's what's declared in Daniel 7. That's what the angel said is the most important thing, is that the saints possess the kingdom. It's not the form. It's whether as those who are following Jesus Christ, whether we'll declare his truths, whether we'll declare this is the way that it should be, tweaking the form of government will never be effective. Preaching the word is what's effective. With that, let's go to the text. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and ask him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So Daniel was grieved in his spirit within his body. This is one of the most interesting things in the passage to me. The visions had ended with the great promise. They had ended with the promise that the kingdom was given to Christ. They ended with Jesus Christ receiving the kingdom from the Almighty God, from the Ancient of Days. But Daniel's response isn't, look at the glorious kingdom of Christ. It seems to me that his response is to be grieved for the people who will suffer. I think I said this last week that at this point he probably had an idea how long it would be before Israel was returned from the promised land. He definitely knew the prophecy of Jeremiah that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. And so it could be partly he's grieved because the punishment towards Judah is going to be a lot longer than just 10 more years or whatever it is at this point, somewhere around there. But he's a relatively old man. He can't be grieving so much for himself. And the language is very strong here. It's the picture of being pierced to his soul. That would be a more literal translation, that he's pierced to his soul. And we know later that his focus is on the fourth beast. His focus is on the one that destroys everything. So it seems to me that the right thing to consider here is Daniel is grieved because of the suffering that's going to take place. The visions of his head troubled him, right? This is the same word trouble that was used when Nebuchadnezzar saw the Son of Man in the fire. Or Nebuchadnezzar, when he had the dream, that because they couldn't relate what the dream was and they couldn't interpret it, he started killing all his wise men. That's the level of discomfort, the level of trouble that Daniel has because of this vision. Or Belshazzar, that when his bowels were loosed because he saw the writing on the wall, that's the same word. This isn't just he's a little disturbed. This is he's shaken. He's shaken to the core because of this vision. And he grieves. We should ask ourselves, do we grieve over the suffering of others? Even the unrighteous. Daniel is grieving here, and we should ask ourselves, why is Daniel grieving? And should we grieve more? Daniel has true compassion for those who are suffering. Even those who are going to suffer well after his lifetime. Those who are going to be destroyed. Those who are going to be trampled down. Those who are going to be crushed with teeth of iron and nails of bronze. His response isn't, but look, God's glorious kingdom is going to come. His response is, look at the misery that will come first. Do we grieve over those who are in their sins and trespasses? Do we grieve over those who, and you can see it, you see people in their sin and you see the direction that they're going and you know that destruction awaits them. Do you grieve over them? I don't think I grieve enough. If you look at the examples of Daniel, you look at the examples of Paul, you look at the examples of Christ. Do you truly grieve like Daniel? Or do you just look and say, but look how good this is. Look at Jesus Christ is going to reign. But he doesn't reign over everybody. I mean, he does in a sense. But everybody doesn't have faith. Do you grieve over those who are lost? So he's very disturbed. So he comes near to one who stood by. And yeah, there were 10,000 times 10,000 there. Yeah, the leader seemed to be 1,000 times 1,000. And it seems like they all understand what's going on. And if this is a parallel to Revelation 5, which it seems to be, then yeah, they would all know what's going on. They're all there to worship God. And so he goes up to one of them, probably an angel, and ask him what's going on. And this isn't the case that the angels, right? It talks about how things were revealed in the Old Testament that the angels tried to look into and couldn't understand. That isn't the case here. They understand. He goes up to one, and he knows what the visions are about. And so Daniel asks him what the truth of all this is. Now, he's not questioning whether the vision's true. He's questioning, is it true what things they represent? He wanted to make sure that his interpretation was correct. And considering that he interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, something like 50 years before or 40 years before. No, sorry, 50 years or 60 years before. He interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar with the four kingdoms, and then the kingdom is cut without hands that destroys the other four kingdoms. Daniel should have had an idea of what this looks like and what this was a picture of. But he wants to make sure he's right. He wants to say, what is the truth here? It's probably not that he doesn't have any idea. It's that he's saying, I want to make sure that my interpretation is correct. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And I think it's really important as we hear the angel's first interpretation, it's really easy to get caught up in the details about the fourth beast. Because Daniel wants to know about the fourth beast. It's not like, you know, he has the same level of confusion that we have. Maybe not the same level, different in different ways. But he wants to understand the fourth beast. But when the angel says what the truth of it is, he gives a very succinct statement of what the truth is. And if we walk away with anything from this vision, this is what we should walk away with. We can argue about the Roman Empire versus the Roman Republic versus the, you know, is it the emperors? Who's the little horn? Who's the three horns? Who's all this other stuff? But that's not what the angel says is the most important thing. He tells Daniel what the interpretation is, and he doesn't mention those things. And so we should just make sure that we understand what's important to recognize. In his answer to Daniel's question of what is the truth of these things, is he says, those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. Right? The lion, the bear, the leopard, and the ten-horned beasts. They all represent kings. Except that's not what the same angel says later. He says that the fourth beast represents a kingdom. So we need to be careful that maybe our interpretation of what a king is isn't what the angel means by that word when he uses that word melech. Because he's not drawing this distinction between the fourth beast being a king and the fourth beast being a kingdom. It could be that he's saying that each one of these kings, these kingdoms, these beasts were established by a king, so they represent it. Like the lion, you could say it's Nebuchadnezzar, or you could say it's the Babylonian Empire. You could say that the bear was Cyrus the Great, or it was the Medo-Persian Empire. You could say that the leopard is Alexander the Great, but then you get into the four heads, and that seems to be the four different kings. So how is that beast one? So we just need to recognize that in translation there can be a limit of language that their word meant a broader thing than what our word means. Because, you know, if you go back to the old translations like the Septuagint that was done well before Christ, they translated kingdoms. The Vulgate translated it kingdoms. But yet the word literally is kings. So that's something that we need to consider, but boy, it sure seems like it's talking about four kingdoms and not just four kings. So then he says what happens afterwards. After these four kings or these four kingdoms, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. The four kingdoms were transitory. They came and went one after another. One kingdom would arise and it would defeat the other kingdom. And that happened three times. And then a fourth kingdom, or the fifth kingdom, arises. And this one defeats the kingdom that went before, and it will never perish. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. This is what the angel says is the important thing to take away from this vision. This is what we're supposed to make sure that we understand, is that the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom. And I think one of the reasons that in the previous sentence it talks about the four kings versus the four kingdoms is even each one of those kings was about him, right? Each one, whoever was the ruler of that at the time, they made it all about their glory. They made it all about their honor. Nebuchadnezzar isn't the only one that, you know, he's standing in the palace of Shushan and goes, oh, all of Babylon, it's about my glory. That's the same thing Caesar Augustus said when he said that his father was a god. It's no different. But then it switches from singular to plural. The saints will receive the kingdom. Now, it could have said Christ will receive the kingdom. It could have put the glory on Christ, and that would have been perfectly legitimate. But the kingdom is possessed by all the saints. The saints are joint heirs with Christ. And it's not about one person's glory. It's about the glory of the people of God. And understand, because the church is the bride of Christ, that is Christ's glory. But he doesn't talk about the glory of the Son of God who receives the kingdom, the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days. He talks about the saints receiving the kingdom. When you think about all those other kingdoms, even the one about why Rome is so destructive, most of their wars happen because somebody's trying to get glory for themselves. And so they go out and attack people, or they start a civil war. It's war after war after war, and it's all about glory for individuals. Imperator, which is the word that's used, that we get the word emperor from, it actually started as just something where an army would say, you know, what a wonderful commander they had. If they wanted to give their commander special glory, this was about the glory of individuals. But the kingdom of God is not about the glory of individuals. The kingdom of God is about the glory of God and the glory of God's people. We always need to be careful not to let the glory of the kingdom of God devolve back to one man. And this is what happens. This is what happens when you go through, you know, especially over the last, you know, 20 years or so, where leader of ministry after leader of ministry after leader of ministry falls. It's because their ministry was about their glory. They were like the Roman emperors. They start a ministry and it ends up, when they start the ministry, they say it's about their glory or the glory of God, but it ends up that it's about their glory. We should just recognize that's a sign that it's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is when it's about the glory of the people of God, when it's about the glory of Christ and not the glory of an individual saint. Whenever a ministry starts to become about the glory of an individual, we should always say that's not what the kingdom of God looks like. That's what the kingdom of men looks like. We always need to fight to make sure that any ministry is about Christ and the saints and never about a saint, never about a person. So they will receive and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The pattern of kings that have kingdoms all around them is that they'll be stopped and they're never started again. And it can look like once the kingdoms are taken away and possessed by the saints that they'll rise up and they'll take possession again. But the promise of Scripture is that's not going to happen. And that's really important for us to recognize too, is this has happened. This is Matthew 28. Jesus Christ went to the Ancient of Days. He received all authority. That word kingdom is dominion. He received dominion. This isn't something that we look forward to. This is something that has happened. He has received dominion. It is explicit in Scripture. So if we have dominion, do we act like we possess it? We're supposed to actually act like we possess it. Do we believe we possess it? I think I use this reference to Deuteronomy 28, where, you know, Israel, it says, God says to Israel that if they obey the word of God, they will be the dog and not the tail. But if they disobey the word of God, they'll be the tail and not the dog. We're supposed to be the dog. We're supposed to be wagging the world, not the other way around. But the church is wagged by the world all the time. And that's a rejection of the idea that we possess the kingdom. We possess the kingdom. And so we should ask ourselves, how are we doing with our possessions, right? You can possess a lot of things and you can just let them sit and get ruined, or you can possess them and then you can use them for the purpose for which they're intended. Is the church using the kingdom that it's been given for the purposes which are intended? Are we using the things that God has given us for the purpose that He has given it to us? We're promised that we possess the kingdom. Do we act like we're the possessors of the kingdom? When we act like the world possesses us, rather than possesses us, meaning the church, rather than the church possessing the world, we have rejected what Christ did. We have rejected Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. We need to be really careful about how we treat the world and how we think about the world, because it reflects on how we think about Christ. And again, remember, this is what the angel says you're supposed to take away from the vision. You're supposed to take away from the vision that the saints of the Most High will possess the kingdom forever and ever. And as we'll talk about those other things, let's not forget that. That's what we should take away. That's what we should remember going forth, is not who the three horns were, not who the one horn was, but that the saints possess the kingdom of God. The saints possess the kingdoms of this world. Do we act like we're the possessors? Verses 19 through 22. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth that spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and that same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So this is Daniel speaking, and he's speaking through all these verses. This is him describing to the angel what he saw and what he understood it to be. And just like he wanted to know the truth about the vision, he can kind of understand the first three beasts, right? I mean, the lion, he was in Jerusalem when the lion was attacking Jerusalem. He was in Babylon when the lion was attacking other countries, even when it was attacking Jerusalem again. He knew what the lion was like. And so from that, he probably had a pretty good idea what the bear would be like, what that kingdom would be like. He knew the differences between a bear and a lion. Then he also probably had a good idea of what the difference would be between the Babylonian kingdom and the Greek kingdom, the one that's like a leopard. He knows what the difference is between a leopard and a lion. He knew the swiftness. He had some idea. He could understand that. He had a context to put it in. But then he sees this vision of this beast with ten horns that had nails, teeth of iron, and nails of, claws of bronze. And he went, I can't put that in the framework that I understand these other kingdoms. So he has a good idea, but he then goes, what's this fourth beast that's different from all the others? And this one's different. It's not like the other ones. The other ones are a man rises up, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or whether it's Cyrus the Great or whether it's Alexander the Great. These men rise up and they take over a kingdom. And then there's this other kingdom that's different from all the others. And I do think this refers to the Roman Republic, that it starts very differently. This isn't one man rising up. That's not how Rome gets to be power. Before Julius Caesar comes on the scene, most of the area, or at least the significant, most of the area that Rome ever conquers is already conquered. This isn't Julius Caesar comes on the scene to conquer. even where he fought Gaul, it had already been conquered before by the Romans. The Roman Republic had been around for 500 years, roughly, before Julius Caesar arises. But this is a very different beast than the beast that Daniel knew. And it was exceedingly dreadful. And part of it, why it was so dreadful, is with these other empires, when they conquered, what followed was a season of relative peace. Now, sometimes they had to conquer the same place multiple times, like with Babylon going into Judea. But that's not the case with the Roman Republic. The case with the Roman Republic is they would conquer a place, then the person would go back to Rome to get honor, and the people would rebel again, and they'd go in and conquer the place, and they'd go in and conquer the place, and they'd go in and conquer the place. There was a trampling of underfoot that was different than anything that anybody did before. Without a central head that wanted the territory for themselves, right? Nebuchadnezzar, when he would conquer a place, he would put in a government over it and he would control it because he would want the glory of being king over that area. The other people would want glory back in Rome, so there wouldn't be the same government that was established. And so there was uprising after uprising. There was internal civil wars because one person would want glory, and so he would raise up an army, or he would take the legions that were assigned to him, and he would attack other people. This is what Rome was like. Even to quote Wikipedia, the Republic was in a state of quasi-perpetual war throughout its existence. That's what the Roman Republic was like. Constant war. War externally, war internally, war over the same places over and over again. I think there were three Gaulish wars, there were three Greek wars. I mean, this is what the Roman Republic was like. This was different than the other beasts that came before. When Alexander the Great conquered down to India, he conquered them, and then he started ruling, and there was a time of peace for like 150 years. Same with Babylon, same with the Medes and Persians. Not so with Rome. With Rome, it was one war after another. And wars are very dreadful. Even the people who aren't involved in the war, it causes famine, it causes destruction, it causes disease. This is what war is like. It being turned over from the Greeks to the Romans was a dreadful thing. With its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze. The Greeks only used a bronze chest plate. The Roman army used far more iron and far more bronze to protect themselves. I think this is a picture of the Roman armies, the teeth of iron, the nails of bronze. They were the ones, right? This is the part of a beast. When you think of an animal, what do they attack with? They attack with their mouth and with their claws. I mean, there's a few exceptions, but that's the normal means by which something attacks. And it's the picture of them being iron and bronze. And they were setting forth their armies with more armament than the ones that came before them. And it devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. They had military successes just like the kingdoms before them. But there's a different devouring because they keep going back. They keep attacking. They keep having these fights. They keep having civil wars. It wasn't ruled the same way as the other kingdoms. And think about it. Every time those armies go through, there's a trampling. There's a destruction that happens on the culture. There's a disruption that happens. You know, even the Civil War was 150 years ago in the United States, but still there's a distinct economic difference between the South and the North that wasn't there 175 years ago. The trampling of war is real destruction. That's the way it works. And that's what the Roman Republic was like the whole time. But those wars do decline after the Roman Empire starts, when they appoint an emperor. That's called Pax Romana, right? The Roman peace. Compared to the war, and there are wars, that's when the Jewish wars take place, but the level of war declines significantly once the Republic is over. This is one of the reasons why I think you have to start with the Republic, because it's the one that was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue. Once you have an emperor that's about his glory, there aren't as many wars. And so this beast had 10 horns on its head. And again, I think that the 10 horns all seem to be present at once, and then it starts to talk about other horns arising. And so I still hold that this is representing the various powers in the Rome. It wouldn't always be 10. It would depend on the flow of events. And this is over a couple hundred years. And this is, we should remember, this is still Daniel describing the vision, not interpreting it. This is him asking, what is the truth of these things? And so he sees the 10 horns on its head, and then another horn which came up, another horn rises to preeminence, and then 3 horns fall before it. Excuse me, and it caused 3 other rulers to fall. Sorry, the text is before which 3 fell. So it would appear that it's 3 other rulers fell. And it says, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words. And again, I think this horn is representing the emperors, because one of the things that Caesar Augustus did when he became emperor was declare that his adopted father, Julius Caesar, who was also his great uncle, was a god that should be worshipped. This is the start of the imperial cult, where they start to say the emperors are God. I'm not sure how you can speak more pompous words than that. And it's a picture of a horn with eyes and mouth. If you think of Nebuchadnezzar, or you think of Alexander, or you think of Cyrus, they didn't go and persuade anybody. They were just power. They were just a horn. They just attacked. But Caesar Augustus is declared emperor by the Roman Senate. He actually does it through persuasion. He does it through speaking. He does it with observing and manipulating the politics. He's a horn that has eyes and a mouth. He's not just a horn that just is sheer force like the ones that came before him. He received the power by persuading others to vote for him to have absolute power. And again, this continues, and I think this horn is not just Caesar Augustus, but the whole line. Because they continue to say that their fathers are God. They continue to declare that they're sons of God, in other words. They continue to speak pompous words. And this puts them in a very different category than the people who had power in Rome before that. This is another horn that came up that was a very different horn, and whose appearance was greater than his fellows. He had different power than any of the other powers that were in the Roman Republic. And then Daniel says, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. You know, I think this is the book of Acts. They're making war against the saints. The Roman emperors were the ones who expelled all the Jews and the Christians from Rome. This is the picture we see with each of these kingdoms, is that they make war with the kingdom that came before them. The saints were making war with the Roman Empire. That is the book of Acts, in one aspect of the book of Acts. Because think of how many times we heard about the kingdom of God in the book of Acts. And it was attacking the Roman Empire. It wasn't attacking the Roman Empire with iron and with bronze. It was attacking it with the Word of God. And the Roman Empire fought back. They were turning the whole world upside down. And Nero persecuted them because they wouldn't say that he was a god, or that his father was a god. And so even as the, in one sense, the gospel is going forth and the saints are prevailing, there's another sense where the emperor is prevailing against the saints of God. And we even see that when you see the emperors fighting the church and they increase in the strength that they're fighting the church, right? Paul went to Rome and was freed the first time. The second time that he went to Rome, he was executed, as was Peter and as were many other saints. So they were prevailing against the saints until the Ancient of Gods came, Ancient of Days came. God had determined the time for the judgment. And the judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. God had determined that the persecution of the saints had gone on long enough. This persecution was done by the Jews. It was done by the Romans. And it's not that persecution stops there, but there is a sense where it declines after the book of Acts, after 70 AD. He moved and changed who would be the leading power. He reduced the authority. This is God reduced the authority, the dominion of the emperor. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And the saints were given the possession of the kingdom. I think this is a transition time. Think of the promised land was given to Israel, but it was 40 years before they received it. Christ was given the kingdom upon his ascension, but it took some time for the saints to possess that kingdom. And even after their possession, they were just like in the promised land, it took much time to conquer the possessed kingdom. It wasn't until centuries afterward with David that they finally conquered the river from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt, which is what was the promised land, what was granted to them. If you think of that being what possession looks like, then what happens to the church looks like that. They were being, it's hard to say they had any possession when Rome was attacking them, when the Jews were attacking them. But then it changes a lot. It changes a lot in 70 AD. From that point forward, Christianity stops being a sect of Judaism and starts to be its own thing. Notice this possession doesn't look like the possession when Greek possesses the kingdom, or Greece possesses the kingdom from the Medes and Persians. We'll see what that looks like in the next chapter, but it looks like a very direct thing. But here, we're fighting with different weapons, so it looks much different when we possess it. But we need to make sure that we understand, we possess all the kingdoms of the earth. The time has come for the saints to possess the kingdom. This isn't something in the future. This is something that's happening now, which gives us real responsibilities and real obligations. But it should also give us a great boldness. Great boldness to deal those who are in rebellion to the rule of the church. Right now, how many professing Christians go apologize for God saying that sodomy is wickedness? But this is what the saints are supposed to do. We are supposed to be bold in saying this. We're not supposed to be controlled by the world. We're supposed to possess the world. This is our responsibility, is to act like we possess the world, to deal with the world as if we possess it, not act like we're the possession of the world. Verses 23 through 28. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and all shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And again, this is the angel. So Daniel's described the situation again, and now the angel is going to give the interpretation of it. And he says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom in the earth. And again, before he said it was a king, so you need to harmonize those two statements. And so he starts with saying, this is the most significant thing about it. There'll be four kings that rise up, and then there'll be an everlasting dominion given to the saints of the Most High. But Daniel asks, but what about the fourth kingdom? So now the angel's responding to what Daniel asks. So Daniel's driving the agenda, not the angel. And so he continues and kind of repeats Daniel's description that it shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it to pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. So there's a lot of people who hold that this is actually about the Antichrist. And they say that the ten kings are, because it appears the language is that they're all there at the same time, so this ten king might be like the four heads on the leper, where after Alexander the Great dies, that the kingdom splits into four pieces. And so they argue that it splits into four kingdoms after the Roman Empire splits. But that's really hard to say, because most of the people who do this, they end up with a different list of kingdoms. There aren't really 10. There can be, or there can be 12, or there can be 8, or there can be, and even the date of when it actually splits up, because it kind of decays over time. So you have to kind of arbitrarily pick a date. And so I don't think that's the picture. I think that's the picture of it makes more sense to me to be related to the Roman Republic, where there's different ruling factions in the Senate at different times, that they're all competing and they're all there at the same time. And this, you know, they aren't always 10, because this is 200 years of history. And then another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. In the midst of this 200-year or 225-year battle for control, actually it goes back to 509, so it's longer than that. Finally, another one rises up that's different than the others. The other people, they got temporary power, but Julius Caesar is appointed dictator for life. So, a dictator, right? A lot of our words that we use for rulers, like emperors and dictator, these come from the Roman form of government. And a dictator was somebody who would be appointed for 6 months during a time of national emergency. And so they were appointed for 6 months. They'd have ultimate authority for those 6 months, and they couldn't be held accountable for anything they did in those 6 months. So when they saw the Rome being, because remember, they were always at war. They got invaded by Hannibal. They got invaded by the Gauls. They got invaded multiple times, and so they had this system where if they thought the city might actually be destroyed, that they would appoint a single person to be the dictator, and that was for 6 months. But after Julius Caesar crosses the Rubicon, they end up appointing him shortly thereafter to be the dictator without an end date, which wasn't typical. And then finally, a month before he's killed, they appoint him dictator for life. But that point of dictator is being the dictator for life. This is something that's very different. And it ends up going to Caesar Augustus. And so then he shall subdue three kings. And again, I think it was right to think of the horns not as individual men, but of a line. And so you have Augustus Caesar becomes the ruler of Rome, and he becomes the first Roman emperor. But to do that, he has to subdue three kings. So after Julius Caesar is assassinated in 44 BC, the Senate appoints three people to rule over the empire. It's called the Second Triumvirate. And it's made up of Mark Antony, Lepidus, and Octavian. And Octavian is the name for Caesar Augustus before he becomes Caesar Augustus. So those are the same person. And so, but through a series of wars, Octavian overthrows the other two and becomes the emperor. And so I tend to lean, just because the triumvirate is famous throughout history, I tend to lean that these are the three kings that are overthrown by the one, even though he's one of them, which I understand that's confusing. But if you think of it as the means of power, they had a republic, they made an oligarchy, and then they go to a monarchy. And this is, all these people, as we go through Daniel, all these people are well known in history. Alexander the Great is not something that secular people don't know about. They know about Alexander the Great. And the triumvirate is something that's known about and taught about. Even early in American history, there was a group of three men, Clay, Webster, and Calhoun, that were called the American Triumvirate because they said that they were ruling over America. But if it's not the triumvirate, it still works that there's three other power groups that Augustus overthrows. After Julius Caesar is killed, two men take control, which is Brutus and Cassius. And so Augustus, in order to be named Caesar and to become the first emperor, he actually has wars with Brutus, with Cassius, and with Mark Antony, right? Mark Antony is the one who, you know, Cleopatra and Mark Antony are the ones who fight Caesar Augustus, and it's after the defeat of Mark Antony that he becomes the emperor, and the empire is established. So it works either way. There are very clearly three power centers that Octavian needs to defeat before he can become the sole king. He can be that one horn. And then again, so he'll speak pompous words against the Most High. And a lot of these pompous words are, you know, it starts with Augustus Caesar, who says that his father is God. And this continues, that they continue to name their father as God. You know, and this is what the church is persecuted for, because they're not persecuted for worshiping Christ. They're persecuted because they won't worship the Caesar. They won't worship this dead emperor. And this is what happens in the Julio-Claudian dynasty the whole time. And so they'll persecute the saints of the Most High. And that word persecute is to wear out. And that's what the Roman Empire attempts to do, is the church is spreading and has more converts. It really works to wear them out. They drove them from Rome. And this is what you see in city after city, is that there's this persecution that arises. You know, at first the cities are concerned about Rome's response, but over time, the emperor himself is persecuting the church. And he persecutes the church more and more. Right? This is a picture of Nero putting the Christians on stake and lighting them as torches in his garden. This is what it looks like. This is what the wearing out of the saints of the Most High, the persecution of the saints of the Most High, looks like. The possessing of the kingdom of the saints looks very different than the possessing of the kingdom by empires. When each of those other empires took over the four beasts from the sea, they always do it with war and with attacks. Here it's done by preaching the word. But we shouldn't think that doesn't mean that they're not attacking the kingdom. They're not attacking the Roman Empire. They were attacking the Roman Empire. They were attacking it the way that they were commanded by Christ to attack it. And so that horn shall intend to change times and law. That idea, intend there, is to think about it and to consider it. One thing that we should recognize is Julius Caesar succeeds in changing times. You know, especially if times is considered a year. One of the things that he's most known for is the Caesarian calendar, right? I mean, our calendar was created by Julius Caesar. Until that point in time, calendars in the Roman calendar and most calendars were based on the moon. And it was the period of time was the moon. But that doesn't work very well because it shifts, because the 28 days for the lunar, you know, the time it takes for the moon to rotate around the earth is very different than the time it takes for the earth to go around the sun. And so you have seasons shift. And Julius Caesar said it should be based on the sun rather than based on the moon. And so that's how you get January 1st, and that's how you get leap year. That's all from Julius Caesar. He literally changed the times. And it was kept, and it was kept to this day. He changed it from being based on the moon to being based on the sun. And so they changed the law. This doesn't mean that they changed the law of God. This means that they changed the law of the Republic. And they very much can change the law of the Republic when they, you know, when that horn took power. Their laws, you know, they even had this law about the dictator for 6 months, and they had all these other laws and the rights of senators. And they come in and they change all the laws. Then the saints were given into his hand. The emperors persecute the church because God had given the church into their hand. And now understand, this isn't outside the will of God. God uses this persecution to expand the kingdom of God. He uses the persecution in Jerusalem to cause them all to go forth out of the city. He uses the persecution to make it known throughout all these cities. You know, how many times does Paul go into a city and the persecution happens and Paul gets driven off, and then later you find out there's a thriving church there? That happens multiple times. God gave the saints into the hands of the Roman Empire. And as they're being worn out, he's still using it to grow the church of Jesus Christ. And it says, for a time and times and half a time. Time's frequently taken to be years, and that's what I lean to here, right? Like with Nebuchadnezzar, that seven times pass over them as he eats grass like an ox. It may not be 7 years. It literally just means a period of time, a season. But frequently it's translated year. And I think this is probably, you look at the persecution that happens right before the fall of Jerusalem, and the persecution for the church steps up to a different level. That's what Nero is doing. And I don't know exactly, I don't want to put an exact time frame on that time and times and half a time, but I think it could be put on. And I think it probably goes up to the death of Nero. You know, that's the period where Peter and Paul are killed. But the court was seated, even though this will happen, even though the saints are being worn out, there's a point where God will say, I've had enough. I've had enough of the emperors. I've had enough of you know, the reign of Caesar Augustus and his offspring. And they take away his dominion. And it's a lot different after 68 AD when Nero dies. There's the year of the four emperors. You have Vespasian come in. But it's very complicated. But it changes, and the power of the emperors change after that. And the power of the church changes too. As I said before, the church stops being a sect of Judaism, and it becomes a separate group of people as seen by the Roman Empire. And so the court there, it's saying that they shall take away his dominion. If you remember the picture from Revelation 4 and 5 where you have, you know, the 24 elders with God there. This isn't that God needs other people to rule, but God uses other people to rule. And so he rules that the dominion of the Roman Empire, emperor, will be taken away to consume and destroy it forever. The empire changes after that. There's been many attempts throughout history to recreate the Roman Empire, including Charlemagne, right? I mean, that was what he was doing. and the created the Holy Roman Empire, but none of them were like the Roman Empire. None of them were in the same scope. None of them had the same power. That kingdom had passed away, and the kingdom, the dominion, was given to the saints of the Most High. They possessed it. The saints possessed the kingdom. That's important for us to take away from this. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven. We actually possess the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven. That's what God promises the saints of Jesus Christ. The authority, the right to rule, and the things that glorified them, it's given to the church. Right? Some of the things that glorified the Roman Empire is that they had, like the road system, that was given to the church. God caused Nebuchadnezzar to send out these letters. He caused, in the book of Esther, a letter to go forth to all the nations. God caused these kingdoms to be declaring who he was. And this is to prepare for the saints to possess the kingdom. These things that God had these empires do, the commonality of language. This was a gift to the people of God, the saints of the Most High. All these things that the Roman Empire did for greed and for glory, this was then used by the church. It was used by the church to make it easier for the gospel to spread. If you go back and read where, and this isn't scripture, but if you go back and read where the church held, the apostles went. They went all over the world. Why'd they go all over the world? Because they possessed the kingdom. The kingdom of the Roman Empire. They possessed the things, the greatness of that kingdom. So that they could travel throughout the world. They could preach the gospel in Ethiopia. They could preach the gospel in Britain. They could preach the gospel all over the world. This is what it looks like that these things, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, were given to the saints, to the people, the saints of the Most High. And they were given, and they weren't given back. And we need to act like they'd never given back, that the church possesses these things, the kingdom of God possesses these things and continues to possess them, for his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All those other kingdoms ended. The kingdom of the Church of Jesus Christ does not end. All dominion shall serve and obey him. We need to make sure that we understand this. We need to make sure that we act like we believe it. How often do we run afraid of the kings of this earth? And I'm not saying that there's not a righteous fear. Fear those to whom fear is due. What I'm saying is the church is supposed to act like we report to a king that's different than the earthly king. Psalm 2:12, kiss the son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. That's what God says to nations. And he's supposed to say that through his saints. Do we as saints say that to the nation? That Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, as it says in 1:10, that he's making all nations submit to them, that he will destroy them. Do we think of the saints as possessing the kingdom of God, or the kingdoms of this earth, that the kingdom of God possesses those kingdoms? So at the end of that, Daniel ends with, this is the end of the account. This is everything that Daniel was told about the vision. These were the things that we're supposed to know about the vision and understand about the vision. And let's remember Daniel's response. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. Daniel didn't go, this is wonderful. Daniel went, look at how much suffering there'll be. And he mourned, and he was grieved. The explanation didn't give peace to Daniel. He was affected by the things that he knew were coming. And his countenance, and my countenance changed, he said. That word countenance there is like brightness. This isn't that he was like, I mean, this is that he, afterwards, he wasn't as filled with joy as he was before. You could see it on his face. His countenance changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel didn't go around telling everybody about this. But he considered it and he thought about it. He thought about what was to come. We should think about what's already came. Let me give you some applications. The first is, do you grieve over those who suffer? Even when they legitimately suffer for their sin, do you grieve over it? When I see the reaction of Daniel, it reminds me of the reaction of Paul. That even when they're trying to kill him, remember when he was standing in Jerusalem and they're trying to beat him to death, and his answer is that he wants to speak to the people, he wants to plead for their souls. He grieves over those who are suffering, even when they're trying to kill him. Think of the reaction of Stephen as he's standing there being stoned and says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Do you have that same sorrow and grief over those who are suffering because of their sin? Do you have that same compassion for those who are outside that Daniel has, or that Paul had, or that Stephen had? Are you troubled in your spirit? Are you troubled in your spirit for those who will be persecuted, for those who will suffer? That's what some of the most godly men that we have recorded in the Bible, that was their reaction. Is that our reaction? Next application is, do you see the purpose for persecution? God uses persecution to further his kingdom. And there'll be a time where God sits in judgment and says those who are persecuting will fall. That's what he does in this passage for the rulers in Rome. And he sits and he will come and he will declare and he will pass a judgment. But still, for years, for decades after the ascension of Christ, he let the saints be persecuted in really horrible ways, as we saw in the book of Acts. But we should see that as God fulfilling his purposes. Next application is, do you think about us possessing the kingdom as saints? Think about what this should mean today. Think about what this should mean for our life. This is what the angel said you're supposed to take away from this. And we know if you look through history, Jesus Christ has gone to the Ancient of Days. He has been given all authority in heaven and earth. This is a done thing. So we have been given the kingdom. All the kingdoms of this world. Do you act like you possess the kingdom? Do you act like you have the right to speak, or do you think that you should stay silent? You know, the separation of church and state, that's what people want to say. Separation of church and state. Well, maybe that makes sense if the church isn't the one that has dominion. If it's not the one that has been given dominion by God, it's been given dominion by God. It has the responsibility to speak. Just like any authority, if that authority stood back and just let things fall apart, right? A father who just goes, yeah, just let the children do whatever they want. So what if they kill each other? That father would be in sin. We possess the kingdom. If we don't deal with the kingdom, if we don't treat the kingdom, that we have a duty to use the kingdom the way God would have us to use it. If instead we just let it sit back and rot, understand whose head that's on. That's on our head. That's our responsibility. Do we act like we possess the kingdom? This is the clear teaching of this passage. We have a duty to act like we possess the kingdom instead of being possessed by the kingdoms of this earth. I think, you know, another related question that is, are we good stewards of the possession of the kingdom? As soon as they were given the kingdom, shortly after they were given the kingdom, they used the things of this earth to spread the gospel throughout the earth. Do we do the same? Do we, as we possess the things of the kingdoms of this earth, we shouldn't just reject them? I look at the advantages that we have now: airplanes, we have text, we have you know, all these different means to communicate. Are we using those means to communicate? Are we taking the possessions of the earth and using them for the kingdom of God? Because they're all under dominion of the church. That doesn't mean that there aren't things that are used for evil and intended for evil that we're supposed to use, but we shouldn't just go, God hasn't put us in a place in time. God has. He's put us in a place in time that we have different advantages than people did before. And we have a responsibility to be faithful stewards with those things. And then the last one is, remember the purpose of this prophecy. It was so that we could know that these kingdoms will rise up, these four kingdoms, and then a kingdom will be established that will have no end, that will possess the kingdoms of this earth. That kingdom has been given to the saints. He has delegated authority to his people. It's why we can call ourselves ambassadors for Christ, because he is the king. He is the one who rules. That's why we can stand before kings and rebuke them. When you think about before this, God made a big deal about, God constructed the world in such a way that it was a big deal to be a Roman citizen. It's a bigger deal to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that doesn't mean that, and it's the same picture, right? The kingdom of God is far, the Roman Empire was far bigger than the Roman citizens. It had an impact on everybody. But there were some who were citizens and some who were not. And those who were citizens had real responsibilities. They had real privileges. And it made a big difference if you were a citizen. It makes a big difference if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God versus just in the kingdom of God. It's given to the saints. It's given to those who are holy, those who have been changed, those who are walking in a different way. That's who received the kingdom. That's who the citizens are. And if it was a big deal to be a citizen in Rome, think of what Paul's writing when he talks about that our citizenship is in heaven. It's a big deal to have our citizenship in heaven. The purpose of the prophecy to Daniel was that these four beasts would rise up, but the saints would rule and that kingdom would never be taken away. The purpose of that prophecy to us is that these things have happened. Jesus Christ has received the kingdom from the Father. We possess the kingdom. Are you being a faithful citizen to that kingdom? Are you fulfilling your responsibilities to that kingdom? Are you more concerned about the kingdoms of this earth? Are you more concerned about America? Are you more concerned about the kingdom that is the one that is ruling? It's so easy for us to ignore what has happened. That's what the angel said was the most important thing about this prophecy. Is that the kingdom would be established, it would be everlasting. Do we live that way as a people who possess that kingdom? Let me close this in prayer. Oh Lord God, I do pray that you give us wisdom and understanding. Let us rightly divide your word. We thank you that you have made it clear what we are to take away from this is that the saints possess all the kingdoms of the earth. Lord, we pray that you work in us and that you convict us of our sins so that we're more faithful to be the leaders that you call us to be, the leaders that you have declared us to be as kings and priests. This is what you make us through salvation. We pray that we're more faithful to to act like it, to act like that responsibility has been placed in our hands collectively, and to live in such a way that we're being faithful to those who you have put under us, those who you have given as our subjects to the kingdom of God. Lord, we pray that you grow us in our faithfulness, grow us in our focus on the things that are most important. You are reigning, you are ruling, you are destroying all your enemies. May we be faithful to participate as we should. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.